General William Booth, who was the founder of the Salvation Army, a man greatly used of God in the East End of London, a man who saw all sorts of lives transformed by the gospel, had a fear in his heart about the coming generations whenever it came to Christianity and to the religion of the Bible. He made this remarkable statement. We might even call it a prophecy. William Booth said, "The chief danger that confronts the coming century, that's the 20th century, will be." And he listed several things. First of all, religion without the Holy Ghost. Christianity without Christ. Forgiveness without repentance. Salvation without regeneration. Politics without God. And heaven without hell. And that prophetic utterance, I believe tonight, has come to pass in our day and generation. Truly, we have a religion tonight without the Holy Ghost. We have a Christianity in our world tonight that's without Christ. A forgiveness that is bestowed without confession of sin and repentance from sin. A salvation without being born again, a salvation without regeneration, and in a very real sense, a political atmosphere without God. And we present to men and women heaven, and there's very little thought or talk at all about hell. And yet, things go on, and we don't face the situation as it really is. Sadly, Mr. Booth's statement has come to pass. We're living in a day, and even in the church, where man is spelt with a capital M and God is spelt with a small g. Isaiah spoke about a day whenever truth would lie fallen in the streets. And that day has come to pass, and we're in the midst of it right now. And the Bible truth concerning the sin nature of man, what sin is, what it does, where it takes us, where it leads us, the truth about sin lies fallen in the street as well. Sin is no longer viewed as being serious. Sin is no longer viewed as being sinful. Sin has been redefined as inherited traits, character flaws, freedom of choice, or lifestyle preferences. And we watch our news headlines and we read about rape, and we read about adultery, and we read about homes that are broken, we read about murder, and people talk about it and they discuss it, but nobody ever mentions the fact that these things are wrong and sinful in the sight of a holy God. Meanwhile, the Bible says all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. The Bible says by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The Bible says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. Sin is transgression of the law. The Bible says that we are to be sure that our sins will one day find us out. Scripture says that God is so high and so lofty and so holy that he's of purer eyes than to behold iniquity and cannot look upon sin. That is why the hymn writer said, whenever the Son of God was on the cross, bearing our sins, his Father turned his face away. The Savior in Scripture cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was forsaken because he took our sins and became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And then Isaiah had this to say concerning sin. He says, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. 10 years ago in 2008, an Oxford Junior Dictionary that was being republished for use in schools across Great Britain, the committee that were gathering the words to put into that dictionary decided that certain words should be removed from the English dictionary. Many words that had a religious connotation, words like bishop, words like disciple, words like devil, and the word sin itself taken out of that 2008 school dictionary. The reason being cited for the removal of the word sin was this. That word has fallen into disuse and is no longer recognized. And the question that I want to ask tonight is simply this. Whatever happened to sin? Whatever happened to sin? Some of you will have heard of the author George Orwell. He wrote a book called Animal Farm. We had to read it in school. But another well-known book that he wrote was a book entitled 1984, in which he spoke about a totalitarian society, and there were men involved under the workings of the government to remove certain words from the English-speaking people. And the government had come to the conclusion in that fictional book that if we remove certain words, people will no longer use them, and people will no longer think about the principles behind that word. And so we can change the way people think by removing certain words from the language, and they called it misspeak. If they didn't like a word, they just removed it out of the tongue of the people, and then people no longer thought about the principle and the reality of what that word defined. And I think that's happening in our culture as well. The word sin has been taken out of society. The word sin has been taken out of our schools. The word sin is lifted out of many modern Bible translations and replaced with a less cutting, a less abrasive word. And the word sin has been lifted out of the modern presentation of the gospel. We are told now Christ died to get you to heaven. He died to make you happy. He died to demonstrate love. And he did those things. But the Bible says Christ died for our sins. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And I want to consider tonight several biblical incidents about what certain people try to do about and with their sins. And I want to ask you tonight, what about you? What about me? What about our sins that the Apostle Paul spoke about? If you go back there to Genesis chapter 3, the first book in all of God's Word, and we come to that third chapter, one of the most monumental scenes in all of history. And this shows where our world went wrong. People are asking tonight, what's wrong with our world? And the politician gives his answer. And the psychologist gives his answer. And the economist gives his answer. And the educationalist gives his answer. And the communist gives his answer. The capitalist gives his answer. The socialist gives his answer. The atheist gives his answer. The evolutionist gives his answer. The religionist gives his answer. And in Genesis chapter 3, we have the real answer as to why there's so much strife and disunity and sadness and sickness and sorrow and death and division in our world. It's because of sin. And in Genesis chapter 3, we are introduced to a serpent who lied about sin. A serpent who lied about sin. It's the sin of denial. You know the scene well. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 16, the Lord God commanded the man, Adam, our first father, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." Adam, you've got liberty to live in this garden, to enjoy my creation. Look at all of these trees, and you can eat as much and as often as you like. Any tree with the exception of one, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Here's the commandment of God. Adam, are you going to obey me? Are you going to put me first? Are you going to trust me? Are you going to believe me? And Adam was in a state of probation. If he had obeyed the Lord perfectly, he would have inherited eternal life. But disobey God, and the result, the wages of sin, is death. Chapter 3, enter Satan. The serpent was more subtle, crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And the devil took upon himself the form of that serpent. And with subtlety and with craft came to Adam and came to Eve in that garden. He was a manifestation, you see, of the devil. One of the devil's titles in the Bible, Revelation 12:9, is that old serpent which deceived the world. He deceived Adam, and he's been deceiving the world ever since. And he will seek to do so right until the end of time. And the devil can manifest himself in many different ways. And he comes subtly. And he comes craftily. He can come in such a way that we're not even suspicious or afraid, and it looks so plausible. You see, if he came with hooves and horns and a monstrous, grotesque appearance, we would run and we would hide, but he doesn't do that. He comes secretly, and he comes silently, and he comes subtly, and he comes along transformed oftentimes as an angel of light. The scripture asks the question, how much more shall his ministers, his servants, be ministers of righteousness? Craftiness. And you see the process that he employs here. He comes to the woman. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Is that what God said? Not in your life. God had said, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. God says there's liberty. The devil comes to Eve and he says, you're in so much bondage. All of these trees in the garden, and you can't eat from any of them. Completely misquoting God's word. And then Eve turns around to the garden and says, well, you know, we may eat of the trees of the garden, verse number 3, but of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Is that what God said? Not exactly. She threw in a little bit more and she says, God told us not even to touch it, but that's not what God said at all. God said, don't eat of it. So the devil misquotes God's word, taking away from it. Eve comes in and she adds a little bit to it. And so what God has said initially has now been confused. And this speaks to us of subtly changing what God has said in his word, subtly changing what the gospel is, subtly changing the commandments of God and the penalties connected to them. And then the devil comes in full scale in verse number 4 and says, ye shall not surely die. A complete denial of God's word. You see, God's word had been diluted, God's word had been doubted, and now God's word is being completely denied. You will not die. If you disobey God, you'll not die. In fact, your life will be better if you do your own thing. You'll become as gods yourself, captains of your own destiny. Thou shalt not surely die. The serpent who lied about sin. What he's saying is you can sin and get away with it. You'll not die. You'll not be cast off. You'll not be separated from God. There's going to be no consequences. There's going to be no suffering. There's going to be no sense of guilt or shame whenever you do this. You'll be able to hold your head up high, knowing good and evil. You'll be like God yourself. God's hiding something from you. The serpent who lied about sin, and many still fall for his lies today. Go ahead and live whatever way you like. You'll still get into heaven. Go and enjoy yourself and just ignore what God says in his word. He's just trying to rob you of life and liberty and freedom and happiness. You'll not surely die. That'll not keep you out of heaven. You live that type of lifestyle and you do that type of thing and you ignore God's law. That's not going to keep you out of heaven. Sure, everybody's going to heaven nowadays. Every single funeral you go to, I often say this, everybody's getting buried like a Christian. Everybody seems to be on their way to heaven. It's like the devil saying, sure, you can still be a child of God. You can still be a Christian. You can still be a believer and put God's word to one side and just live by common sense and reason. And dear friends, you know something? It was a lie. And as soon as they disobeyed God, they realized we've been lied to. We've been lied to. And how many people end up in a lost eternity? Because they were lied to. And they were lied to about their sin. You don't need to be born again. That's just for those crazy fundamentalists. You don't need to be saved. You don't need to repent of your sin and confess your sin. Sure, God's merciful and God's a God of love. And he is merciful and he is a God of love. But at the same time, he's a God of truth, and he's a God of justice, and he's a God of integrity. And he means exactly what he says. The serpent who lied about sin. Are you believing the lie about your sin? And then whenever we go over to the book of Joshua chapter 7, we had the soldier who tried to hide his sin. A serpent who lied about sin, a soldier who tried to hide his sin. And this is the sin now of disobedience. Joshua chapter 7 begins with the account of Joshua sending men from Jericho to Ai. There's a great battle that's on. And Joshua is a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. The name Joshua means salvation is of the Lord, or salvation belongs to Jehovah, just as the name Jesus means Savior. You see, God sent a Savior into this world because man needs salvation. And Joshua was a man who had enjoyed victory after victory after victory. But on this occasion, he goes out to smite the people of Ai, and they are smitten themselves, and they're defeated. And Joshua can't even begin to understand now why all of a sudden are we living now in defeat. God has led us and guided us through the wilderness. We've crossed over the Jordan. We're entering into the promised land. We've defeated Jericho. We've been enjoying blessing. We've been enjoying victory. And all of a sudden, we've hit this rock and we can't defeat Ai. And Joshua is terribly discouraged. We read in verse number 6, he rent his clothes. He fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust upon their heads. And there was confusion, and there was brokenness. Lord, why have you allowed us to face so much defeat? And he begins to pray. And then God answers him in verse number 10. And the answer seems pretty straight to the point. Joshua, get up. What are you lying on your face for, Joshua? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant. This is news to Joshua. For they have taken of the accursed thing, and they have stolen, and they have dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. What had happened was a man by the name of Achan had stolen Babylonish garments and wedges of gold, things that were offered to idols and used in the worship of heathen deities, and he coveted them. And he brought them into the camp of Israel. And he knew it was wrong, and he knew it would result in defeat, and he knew it was contrary to God's word, and he brought it into his tent, and he hid it under his tent. This army soldier, this general within the army, they took the accursed thing, something that God hated, and they have stolen. The Bible says, thou shalt not steal. And they have dissembled. That means they have been dishonest and untrue. The Bible says, thou shalt not bear false witness. And they have put it amongst their own stuff. They have mixed the holy with the profane. They have made no difference between that which was secular and that which was sacred. This is one of the great sticking points that God had with the people in the days of Ezekiel. He says they have put no difference between the holy and the profane. They treat the things of God just like the things of the world, and the things of the world just like the things of God. And there's no difference. And Achan tried to hide his sin. You know, the Bible says, whosoever covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whosoever confesseth and forsaketh it shall find mercy. I wonder tonight, are you, if you're honest, living a little bit like Achan? Hiding your sin. Trying to cover up what we really are. We all do this. We often put on that facade. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God sees right down there into the heart. And God sees our sin, and he knew exactly what was going on in Achan's tent. And the result was that Achan was taken out and Achan was slain. You see, God means it when he says the wages of sin is death. And then whenever we go to the New Testament, to the book of the Acts of the Apostles, in that 24th chapter, we have a statesman who was tied to his sin. A serpent who lied about sin. A soldier who tried to hide his sin. And then in Acts 24, a statesman who was tied to his sin. This was the sin of delay. Now, Paul has been dragged before Felix, the Roman governor. And in the first few verses of Acts chapter 24, verse 2 down to verse 9, we have a fellow called Tertullus. And he drags Paul in before the magistrates and before Felix, the Roman governor. And he throws up all sorts of false accusations against the Apostle Paul. The Lord Jesus Christ could identify with that because he knew what it was to be falsely accused. Maybe you've been falsely accused of things in your life as well. And as Paul stands there before Felix, the Roman governor, from verse number 10, right down to verse number 21, he begins to preach about Christ. And talks about his experience of grace in his life and how the Lord has changed my life. And he brings Christ out of the Old Testament and he reasons from the Scriptures, he reasons from the Bible. And we were saying to the folk this afternoon about how important it is to get a Bible answer. You've questions about God and questions about how to get right with God and questions about peace and contentment and joy and forgiveness and salvation. So important to get a Bible answer. And in verse number 24, Felix sends for Paul again. After certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. You see, Felix has been thinking about spiritual things. About the Son of God, about the cross, about his own life, about his own destiny, about his own past. And he sees Paul, and here's a man who's unpopular with the world, and here's a man who's got himself into a lot of trouble, but he's got something that Felix is curious about. He's got peace, he's got joy, he's got contentment, he's got freedom, he's got liberty, he's got a life worth living. And along with his wife, they bring Paul in, and they listen to all that he has to say. And maybe that's like you. You've an interest in spiritual things. You're concerned about how you can come to know God, perhaps. You're concerned maybe about your past and about your future, and especially about where you'll be in God's eternity. And Paul comes in, and this time he cuts right to the point and he reasons with Felix about righteousness, the righteousness of God, about temperance, how we're to live in this world, and then about judgment to come. And we have all of the salient aspects of the gospel. The righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of the law. How that applies to your lives, temperance, living right before God. And then a day of judgment to come, a day of reward for the Christian, a day of retribution for the unbeliever. And as this goes on, it says that Felix trembled. He began to shake as Paul spoke. This was really affecting him now. What Paul says has a ring of truth about it. And Felix knows in his heart that this is right, and he's visibly and physically moved by the preaching of the Apostle Paul. You know, it's not often that you meet people that are visibly and physically moved by the preaching of the Word of God. Maybe you've seen it. I was involved in a mission not all that long ago, and there was a young woman came out several nights. Her sister was a Christian, and this girl had been in gospel meetings years ago, and she came back again. And the first night she came in, as I announced my text, this unconverted girl knew exactly what it was. And she sat and she hung on every word. And you know, as she left that meeting that night, she said to her sister, "I feel sick." But you know, she came back several times to that mission. And every night she said the same thing, "I'm troubled about this." She says, "I actually feel sick whenever I think about my life and where I am with God and where I'll be if I don't get right with God." And she trembled under the preaching of the Word of God. But like Felix, she was tied. Something was holding her back. You see, Felix was tied. He says to Paul, "Go thy way for this season. Go thy way for this time. But when I have a more convenient season, Paul, I will call for you. You know what he's saying? He's saying, Paul, I'm not ready to get right with God just now. And Paul, I want you to leave, but I don't want you to go too far. Just in case I need you again. What was his problem? It was delay. He was tied to his sin. He wasn't willing that night whenever Paul spoke to him and pleaded with him and pointed to the cross. He wasn't willing to let it all go and come to Christ. And he was tied, you see. The scripture says the wicked shall be holden with the cords of his sin. Procrastination. Something tying him, holding him back. When I have a more convenient season. Paul, it might be easier for me at some other day, some other time to become a Christian and to get right with God. And maybe you're doing the same. God, I don't want you to leave me completely. I don't want you to just get out of my life entirely. But Lord, if you could just go to the back of the queue, whenever I have a more convenient season, I'll get right with you then. And you're treating God like a wee boy. Treating God like a wee boy. Just you go to the back of the queue, Lord. It's just not the right time for me now. I have other things to sort out in my life first. He was tied. He procrastinated. He delayed. You know, so many people who were on the Titanic as it went across the Atlantic, striking that iceberg and began to sink, many perished needlessly. Because the first consignment of lifeboats that took passengers off the Atlantic to the rescue vessel, some of them left and they were only one-third full. There were empty seats. You see, people thought, this isn't all that serious. We've plenty of time to get right and to get saved and to get onto a rescue vessel. And then whenever the ship began to go down more rapidly, they realized spaces are limited. And many perished needlessly because they were tied to whatever they were doing whenever they first heard the alarm bell ringing. So you've got in Scripture the serpent who lied about sin, a soldier who tried to hide his sin, a statesman who was tied to his sin. But then in the Gospel of Luke, we have a scoffer who died in his sin. The sin of discrediting our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Listen to what it says in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23 and verse number 39. This is the most momentous event in history, the day they nailed the Savior to a cross. Such love was never displayed or demonstrated before or since. In this act of rescue, as the Son of God purged our sins away upon the cross. And it says in verse 39 of Luke 23, when one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. Mocking. If you're who you really say you are, you'll get yourself out of this situation. And you'll get me out of this situation with you. And you know, according to Matthew's Gospel 27:44, both those thieves mocked and cast the same in his teeth that all of the crowd were saying. That literally means they rammed it down his throat. If thou be the Christ, come down from off the cross. If you just do something miraculous and something stupendous at this moment in time, we'll believe you. Just come down from off the cross if you're the Son of God. Why don't you call upon your Father and let him rescue you? They cast the same in his teeth, and now this one's railing on him as well. If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. The other thief suddenly had a change of heart as he watched what was going on and as he listened to the Lord pray. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. As he saw the love and the tenderness for his mother and for John, the beloved disciple, this other thief says to his partner in crime, do you not fear God? Dost not thou fear God? Listen, we are in the same condemnation. We're dying as well. And we indeed justly, we're getting exactly what we deserve because of our sins. But this man hath done nothing amiss. Lord, remember me. He cried unto God for mercy. But the other thief just went on scoffing. Did you ever think about those two thieves just for a moment? Both of them asked for salvation. Did you ever notice that? Both of them wanted to be saved. You say, well, hang on, only one of them asked the Lord to be merciful to him. Well, the other thief, you'll notice it said, save thyself and us. Lord, save me. If you're really Christ, save me. What did he mean? He meant, Lord, my sin has got me into this predicament. I want you to get me out of it so I can go back to living the life that I was living before. And if you're really God, you will change my circumstances. You will give me a better quality of life and I can just go on as normal. If you are really who you say you are. And isn't that just like the world tonight? If God is really God, why doesn't he just fix all of my problems and let me live as I please? If he really is this great God of love that we hear so much about, it's just a social gospel. He wasn't thinking about eternity at all. He wasn't thinking about his sin at all. And as far as we can discern, that thief, that scoffer, died in his sin. That's the most tragic thing that can happen to any individual. Jesus Christ said to the religious group in his day in John chapter 8 and verse number 24, he said, "Ye shall die in your sins. If ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." Folks, let's just take that on board for a minute, what the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, full of grace and truth, is saying. He says, if you don't believe and you don't trust and you don't give me your life and you don't ask me to be your Savior, he says, you'll die in your sins. And they're your sins. And they will be your sins for all of God's eternity. He died in his sins. I have often stood at burial grounds and grave sites watching the remains of some dear body being laid down into the ground, and I often wonder, where are they now? Where are they now? People cut off in a moment of life with no time at all to prepare for it. Where are they now? I can still remember in high school, whenever I was in first year, there was a young lad in our year at school, and he was only there for maybe the first 2 or 3 weeks of that year in high school. He'd come over from England. The wee fella's name was Leon Froggatt. And one weekend, his father, who was a soldier, a mechanic with the engineers, was up a radio mast carrying out some repairs. And the IRA came along and they shot him. And we heard about that in the news and thought nothing about it. And then we went into our form assembly that weekend. I can still remember our two heads of year standing up, and Mr. Green, a lovely old man, he stood up and he addressed the assembly and says, that soldier that was killed at the weekend, he says, that was Leon's dad. And I tell you, that man stood and wept. And I thought about that man ushered out into God's eternity so suddenly. And I remember thinking, I wonder where he went. I wonder where he went. And I wonder tonight about some of you. Where will you be in God's great eternity? Time's rushing on, but I want you to notice somebody else in the Word of God. A sovereign who cried over his sin. We see this in Psalm 51. Now you picture the scene. If we were to close the Bible for a moment and I was to say to you, let me tell you about a great man of God, a great hymn writer, a great preacher, a great leader in a nation who stood up for God, a man after God's own heart, who had a nation at his feet, who saw a golden age in his land and saw revival in his day and generation. And many people looked to him as being a great man of God. And then one night, in a moment of madness, he impregnated a woman who was not his wife. And then to try to cover his tracks, he hires a hitman to murder that woman's husband. And then he marries her as quick as possible, just to try and cover his tracks. Folks, that's David in Scripture. A man after God's own heart. He let his guard down. He stayed back from the battle. He got lethargic and indifferent. And whenever the army of Israel was out to battle, David tarried still at Jerusalem, looked across the street, saw a beautiful woman who was not his wife. She was bathing herself upon her housetop. Now, she was not innocent in that. But David was to blame. He lusted after her to the point where he asked her to come to his home. And that night they slept together and she fell pregnant. And David thinks, oh no, I'm going to be found out. And he arranges all of these different things to try to get Uriah, her own husband, to sleep with her for just a night. But it doesn't happen. And at last, at his wit's end, he puts Uriah on the front end of the hottest battle. And he's killed on the battlefield. And months go by, and he never thinks about it. And then God sends a prophet to David's door. And this prophet, Nathan, tells David a story about a man who's got multitudes of livestock at his disposal. But he goes to a poor man across the street and takes one of his lambs so they might feed upon it. And Nathan says to David, what do you think about a man like that? Wealthy farming. He's got sheep and cattle that he can't even begin to number. And he goes to this poor man and steals his little lamb that he's raised as a pet that he loves. And he slits its throat and they eat it and they're merry. And David says, that man should be put to death. And Nathan looks him in the eye and says, David, that's you. Thou art the man. And immediately, the Holy Ghost brings David to his knees. And he weeps and he cries like a little boy as his past catches up with him. And suddenly he's awakened to what he has done, and David becomes a broken man. And he says in Psalm 51, his great prayer of repentance, he says, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. He says, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And there's a sovereign, a king in Israel. He's crying over his sin. He realizes he's caused so much heartache and misery amongst men, but primarily he sinned against Almighty God. And he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me, and cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. And Lord, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Lord, purge me with hyssop. Lord, wash me in the blood of the Lamb. Cleanse me through and through. I need to be delivered and set free. I've sinned against you, Lord. And I can't live like this anymore. And he cries and he weeps. And that broken heart, God did not despise. And David was forgiven and cleansed and delivered. He cried over his sin. You know why there are so many tears in eternity over sin? It's because there's so few tears in time over sin. I believe the great white throne judgment will be a place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. But only if we wept over our sin while there was still mercy and grace and forgiveness, we could enter into glory, enter into God's eternity. It's a rare thing, real repentance. Lovely experience at a gospel mission I think of not all that long ago. And this dear lady came out with her husband virtually every night. And think she was there every night of that mission for 2 weeks. First car in the car park, her and her husband. He was a Christian. Now, this woman wasn't young. Her father had been a godly elder in that particular church. And she sat for the first week. And she walked out night after night with a smile on her face. And then the second week she began to change. And she would say things to me in the way out. Would you pray for me? And I said, what do you want me to pray about? Just pray for me. And I said, well, you need to pray for yourself too. And this went on. And then the very last night of that mission, she walked out and she shook my hand. And she went out into the darkness of that church car park. And I thought, what has she done? And then about 10 minutes later, she came back in. Face pale and head down, and she just says, I need to speak to you. And we took her into a little room just at the back of that church. And I tell you, this woman poured out her heart. I've never seen somebody under such a burden in all my life. Do you know that? And she couldn't even articulate how she was feeling. She just says, I'm lost. I'm just lost. And we spent about, I'm sure, 40 minutes with that woman, and we talked to her and we opened the scriptures, and she says, you know, my husband's a believer, my parents were believers, and I've rejected Christ all of my life. Is there mercy for me? My grandchildren are praying for me, and I feel so ashamed that I've rejected Jesus Christ all my life. Is there mercy for me? And you know, we opened the Word of God and pointed her to the scriptures, and you know, she just cried unto the Lord. And cried unto God. And you know, whenever she had done that, her countenance completely changed. And her face just lit up and she smiled. And we knew she's got this. And then she said something, and I've never heard this before in a situation like that. She said, "Can I pray for you?" And she began to pray. And thank God. And prayed for grace to be a witness and to stand up for God in her town, in her family, in her community. You know, about a month after that, she rang me and she says, "Mr. Higginson, I'm just ringing to let you know I'm still walking with God." In fact, she had rung about 4 or 5 times before that, but this was the first time I got her. And she says, "I'm just letting you know I'm still walking with God. And I've told all my family, and I'm in the prayer meeting every week, and I go to church now twice on a Sunday, and I've got a real joy and a real peace, and I don't want to let the Lord down. I just want to live for Him. I don't have long left to go, perhaps." And I just thought, isn't that wonderful? No longer trying to hide her sin. No longer believing the lie about sin. No longer tied to her sin. No longer dying in her sin, because she cried over sin. But lastly, let me tell you, we've considered the serpent who lied about sin, the soldier who tried to hide his sin, the statesman who was tied to his sin, the scoffer who died in his sin, the sovereign who cried for his sin. But in the closing moments, let's go back just there to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 3. The Savior who died for sin. The Savior who died for sin. The Bible says Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. At that nursing home this afternoon, I took that little text and said, listen, this is what it is. Christ died. That's history. That's a fact. Christ died. Christ died according to the scriptures. That's authority. The Bible tells us that Christ died for us. Christ died for our sins. That's theology. He died, the Bible says, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. And I want to tell you tonight, I believe with all my heart that God in heaven loves you. And I want to tell you tonight that there's a Savior that came into this world. The very best that heaven could give. The Son of God. And He lived a sinless life. You would have thought the world would have loved Him for that. And for all that He said and for all that He did and for all the lives that He touched. But on the contrary, they hated Him for it. And they took Him and they nailed Him to a cross. And on that cross, He suffered. And He bled. And He died, and He took my sin, and He purged my sin away upon that cross as my Savior and as my substitute. He died for me. He died for sins. It's a wonderful thing that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And I tell you tonight, Calvary covers it all. There's enough power in that shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to wash away a lifetime of sin and to cleanse you and purify you and give you back your purity and to justify you completely and to put you in that road that leads to heaven and leads to home. It's God's only way of forgiving sin and setting us free from it. God takes it seriously. Our sins. What about them? Do we lie about them? Do we try to hide them? Are we tied to them? Will we die in them? Or will we cry over them and realize that the Son of God died so that we could be saved and forgiven? Why not come and trust Him tonight and give Him your life and just believe this wonderful message and repent of your sin and trust in Christ? And then you will be able to say, my sins are gone. They're gone forever. I'm saved, I'm free, and from now on I want to live for Christ. May God bless His word tonight to each and every heart. We'll just close now in prayer. And if you want to make a response in your heart, even where you sit, ask the Lord to forgive you, cleanse you, tell Him you're giving Him your life and you believe that He died for you. If you want me to help you or want to speak to some brother or sister here tonight, or even at a later time, if you don't get right with God tonight, but later on, some other time, and you feel your need of Him, contact us, get in touch with us. Don't reject the Lord, but come and trust this wonderful Savior.